Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keeps my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and holds fast to my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also the foreigner who joins themselves to the Lord, to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. The burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them and to those already gathered. All the beasts of the field, all the beasts of the forest come to eat, but his watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are like mute dogs, unable to bark, dreamers lying down who love to slumber. And the dogs are greedy, they are not satisfied. And they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. Come, they say, let us get wine, let us drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, only more so. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the privilege of being in your presence. Wherever two or more are gathered, you're here with us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for light in a dark world. We thank you that you've given us truth that we can live on and hang our lives upon and our souls upon and our marriages and our children upon. Father, help us to take your word and to use it as the lenses through which we understand ourselves and our world and our times, this age. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us tonight. We pray as we pray often for the one who preaches, his sins are many. We don't need him, we need you. We pray that we'd not just be challenged, but more importantly changed, not just confronted by your word, but conformed to the image of Christ. And it's in his name we pray, amen. This is a powerful passage, and again, this marks a transition from where we've been. Let me remind you of the whole point of Isaiah. The whole message of Isaiah is trust God, trust God. The first 39 chapters deal with trusting God when Israel finds itself in various difficult situations. There are threatening pagan nations and empires around them, and Judah, the southern kingdom, rather than turning to God, is continually tempted to turn to other resources for her preservation and protection. And God keeps saying all along, you need to trust me, you need to trust me, you need to trust me. If you don't trust me, this is what's going to happen. Sure enough, 39 chapters later, God allows the Babylonians to sweep her out of the land and take them into captivity. And that's the first 39 chapters. Trust me, trust me, trust me, or else. They don't trust, and or else comes to pass, and now they are in Babylonian captivity. But beginning in chapter 40, the theme of trust me changes, and it's no longer trust me for the threat, but now trust me for deliverance. And of course, God has promised to deliver them out of this captivity if they will turn to him and trust him. And in that second half of Isaiah, where we began months ago in chapter 40, a new theme rises, and that is the theme of this servant of God, the suffering servant of God, who God will use to vindicate and deliver his people from judgment. And of course, we have a series of what scholars refer to as servant songs. And with each servant song, sort of the trajectory or the picture becomes more and more vivid of the ultimate fulfillment of the servant of God, which of course is Christ. Judah must trust God for the deliverance from its bondage and its slavery. And of course, that becomes a New Testament concept, where Jesus Christ comes, as Paul says in Romans, to set us free from the bondage or slavery, the law of sin and death. And the message of this chapter is unique. It's been hinted at throughout Isaiah, And it really becomes very vivid, as we've seen in our study on Sunday mornings of Romans. And the message of this chapter is this, that the salvation that God has promised is good for whoever will come to him. Do you get that? That the salvation that God is promising is not a Judean promise, it's not an Israeli promise, it is a universal promise to whoever will come to him. The salvation that God has made available through the servant of God, through his servant, the suffering servant, is available to all who will come to him. If you would, tonight, I'd like to ask you to put a marker in chapter 56, that's what I'm going to do, and turn to the New Testament with me. Look at the Gospel of Matthew for a minute. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, notice beginning in verse 1. We have this encounter. Matthew chapter 8, verse 1. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. And a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." What is so powerful about this exchange is the idea that the leper comes to Jesus knowing that Jesus is able to save him. The question isn't the ability to save or the ability to deliver. The question is, are you willing to cleanse me? Not the ability of Jesus to save, but the willingness of Jesus to save. The leper is not questioning the ability of Christ, but rather he's questioning the willingness of Christ, albeit in that the fact that I am an outcast, I am an unclean, I am the dreg of society, so to speak, in that culture. And what does Jesus say? "I am willing. I am willing." Now you can make your way back to Isaiah 56. The message of Isaiah 56 is God says, "I am willing. I am willing." God welcomes all who come to him, all who come to him. Now, I get it. We as Presbyterians, Reformed folk, we understand that there is this thing called the doctrine of election and all of that. But the message is still, nonetheless, that God is willing. In fact, I would say to you from a Reformed perspective, that every time as Reformed folk we get confronted with verses where it talks about the world, God so loved the world, what he's saying there is not, he's not denigrating the doctrine of election. What he's saying is that the gospel isn't some tribal religion. It's not for Israel or Judah. It's for the world. It's for the world. And that's what's being declared in this. In Isaiah, as I said, 1 through 39, Isaiah is exhorting Judah to trust God and to come to God, and Judah fails. But beginning in Isaiah 40 through 55, Isaiah is exhorting Judah again to trust God for deliverance from bondage. But here in Isaiah 56, this salvation, this deliverance, this call to trust God is extended way beyond just Judah. It is a call to the nations, to all people, to the world. And it is the gospel to the world. And so it is in Isaiah 56, verses 1 and 2, we are describing how we are to live in light of this promise of worldwide salvation to whoever will come. And you'll notice how God wants us to live. And this is important. And so picture this. Here's the immediate application at the time Isaiah writes it. He's promised Judah, who is in Babylon, in captivity, that God's going to deliver them. Everybody got to say amen. That salvation has not yet been fully realized. And so now, in light of the salvation that is soon coming, promised by God, how are they to live? Verse 1 and 2, "Thus says the Lord, preserve justice, do righteousness, for my salvation is" what? "About to come. And my righteousness is about to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, the son of the man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing evil." Now, folks, that's the admonition to Isaiah in light of the promise of salvation, which is still yet coming, but soon. And I would say to you that that admonition to us is that we have the promise of salvation, the accomplishment of salvation, yet today we sit here and we still wait for the fulfillment of that salvation. We're somewhere in between. We're in what I love Tim Horton calls, Michael Horton, Dr. Mike, he calls it the now but not yet. We're living, and how are we to live? Just this admonition is important, you know. We're to preserve justice. We need to do the right things. We need to do righteousness. We need to keep our hands from evil. We need to be anticipating and seeking the fulfillment. And this is how we're to live our lives right now in this world as Christians. God wants us to live in light of his salvation and in light of his righteousness. But from then on, verse 3 gets to the heart of this chapter. And I want you to look at it again with me. Verse 3. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. The idea is, here are people that are not Judah. Here are people that aren't kind of the creme de la creme. And they're saying, well, you know, when this salvation comes, and when it's finally realized, you know what, I suspect that I won't be a part of this. And God prohibits those sentiments. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself say. Let not the eunuch say. Don't even think that thought. It's prohibited. And by the way, eunuch can refer to purposed castration, but it also can and often does refer to deformity, by birth even, like the leper. There's something about me that's less than 100%. Why would God want to save me kind of idea? And so we've seen that this salvation of God in Isaiah has been compared to the feast of God. You remember Jesus said it's a parable like going into the servants go into the highways and they say the master's prepared a feast, come and eat, come and eat, come and eat, and they don't come. And then what happens? He goes out into the highways and hedges, which is the nations, and the banquet hall is filled. And so this call to the feast or this call into the house of God is not limited to Judah. It's for all who will come to God. And there is no regard for nationality or ancestry or gender or rank or the previous life of sin that one lived or physical defects. There's no limitations. The gospel is level ground for all who will come to him. All who will come to him. Right? And we see that, particularly in the life of Jesus. What kind of people does Jesus minister to? Poor, the blind, the lame, the crippled, lepers, social outcasts. In Isaiah, the gospel is extended to the Amorites and to the Moabites and the foreigners, and it doesn't matter. When I started seminary, I cut my teeth in a dispensational setting. And one of the tenets of dispensationalism is this, that really from the beginning, God's real program involved Israel. And then because Israel rejected Jesus, the attention went from Israel to the Gentiles. And they refer to this age of Gentile evangelism as a parenthesis. And that's the typical scheme. And then some point in the future when sort of the fullness, and this is for them an eschatological term, and I don't believe it's meant to be, but when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then God's attention will turn back to Israel. And so it's Israel. And you got this hiccup in the middle, which involves most, if not all of us, Gentiles. Is that what the scripture teaches? I'm going to remind you of something. The Old Testament does not begin with Israel. The Old Testament begins with the nations of the world. Adam is called the father of what? The human race. You have way before the calling of Abraham, you have, for instance, Noah. What are the implications? Worldwide. You have the shattering of languages at the Tower of Babel. The implications are worldwide. And I would say that the real picture is just the opposite, that you have worldwide apostasy against God, the nations, all of it. Look at it. And then you have Israel, a parenthesis. And the primary point of this parenthesis is a Savior. A Savior. And I would suggest to you that once the Savior comes, Would not the New Testament demonstrate that everything that Israel had and was about is ultimately fulfilled when the Savior comes? Everybody gets this picture? Do we believe there's a priesthood today, or has the priest come? Do we believe that a monarchy is still to come, or do we believe the King of Kings has come? Do we believe that the temple system and the tabernacle system needs, or do we believe that he is the tabernacle of God? Do we believe that there's going to be sacrifices again, or is Jesus the sacrifice? I could go on and on. Everything that Old Testament Israel was and forecast and promised was fulfilled when the Messiah came. And then when he came, guess what happened? The attention went back to the nations. You're not out 2 years from the death of Christ while all of a sudden Peter's Cornelius and Roman generals, and the gospel is going everywhere in the world. And by the time we come to the end of Acts, Paul has set his heart and his attention to get to Rome, the capital of the, and so it goes. And what's the New Testament about? What kind of books comprise the New Testament? I'll tell you, books with the names of Gentile places. Everybody got that? Gentile places. And so Israel becomes the means by which God will redeem the world that he lost in the beginning. That's what Isaiah 56 is saying. And it includes the outcast. Look at verse 3 through verse 6. Look at this. God's salvation extends far beyond just Judah. Notice, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people, nor let the eunuch, God forbid, say, behold, I'm a dry tea. For thus says the Lord to the eunuch who keeps my Sabbath and chooses what pleases me and holds fast my covenant. To them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial. Not second-rate people. And a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also, listen to this, verse 6. Also, the foreigners who join themselves to Israel. Is that what it says? That join themselves to who? To the Lord. To minister to him and to love the name of the Lord. To be his servants. Everyone who keeps from profaning my Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. And here's the promise to these people. My house will be called a house of prayer for, what is it? All nations. All nations. By the way, for whatever reason, because of Israel and Judah's misinterpretation of their call and their uniqueness, this was shocking. When Isaiah said this, this was shocking to Israel because they had somehow come to believe that they were the chosen people of God and had actually taken that chosen people status to a point where they looked at everybody that wasn't them with disdain. And you have in rabbinic writing and the Midrash and all of that, you have all these man-created laws and formulas in order that, God forbid, a Jew would somehow defile himself with a Gentile. And so you have all the procedures of knocking dust off your feet when you come out of a Gentile land back into Israel. You have all the laws regulating you couldn't eat meat boiled in a pot that was made by a Gentile. That's a law of hundreds of them. So, was that God's plan? No. They were to be a light to the Gentiles. This is shocking news to Jesus Christ. Let me show you a passage. Look at John 10 for a minute. Turn again. Do you know what's in John 10? It's there that Jesus says, I am the, anybody know John 10? The good shepherd. Okay. I am the good shepherd. John 10, verse 14, notice what it says. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep, and my own know me. Even as my Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. Now listen to this, verse 16. I have, what's it say? Other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice. And they, listen to this, and they will become, what does it say? One flock with one shepherd. One flock, one shepherd. No walls, no dividing walls, no distinctions, no Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free man, bond, all united in one flock under one head, Christ. Yet that is not what you hear in the mainstream of American evangelicalism. And listen, remember I told you Isaiah's crowd went crazy when he made this announcement on 56. What about Jesus? Notice the response. Chapter 10, you're still in it. Look at verse 19. It says this: a division occurred again amongst the Jews because of these words. And many of them, the Jews, were saying, he has a what? He's demon-possessed. What sentiment? You must be demon-possessed. Either that, if you're not demon-possessed, you are crazy. And then they start encouraging everybody else. Why are you listening to him? Now back to Isaiah 56. There is but one people of God made up of all who will come to him. And it has always been that way. We've already seen this in Isaiah, for instance, a couple verses, Isaiah 49:6. If you're taking note, you remember what said there? He said, God says, I will make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Or Isaiah 45:22, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Christianity is not a tribal religious thing. It is for all who will come to him. And this goes all the way back to the very origins of the Jewish people, the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12:13, where God says to Abraham, in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. All of this is messianic. Another passage. Notice we're talking about who does God call. We had our elders meeting last night, and I opened our session meeting by reading from 1 Corinthians. Look there with me, if you would, for a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 26. This is a powerful passage. If you're looking to be built up because you're a Christian, don't expect to be. You're about to be torn down. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul writes and says, listen, you guys, I want you to consider your calling. You understand about what calling means, the fact that God called you to himself, right? I want you to consider the fact that God called you to himself and what that calling is all about. Consider your calling. You understand you're a Christian because God called you? Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he'll glorify. Romans 8, remember? We're his because he called us to himself. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. What does that mean? That means that there's a good chance that we who are Christians sitting here aren't here because we were somehow smart. Nor many mighty, nor many noble. Verse 27, but God has chosen, that's predestination, folks, by the way, God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of this world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. So that no man may what? Boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus. Boy, is that a verse? Look at that verse. But by his, God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom of God and the righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. So here we are, people who have been called and chosen, but you need to know, as the called and chosen, chances are we're not noble, mighty, wise. We're rather the base things, the weak things, and so forth. And so the salvation is extended to anybody, you know, to anybody. God welcomes the nobodies of this world, of which I am chief, right? Salvation is extended to the one, by the way, who joins himself to the Lord. You'll notice in verse 3 and verse 6, you'll see this. You'll see this phrase, and it's powerful, who has joined himself to the Lord. Some translations say it's about binding yourself to the Lord. And you come to him, and you bind yourself to him, and that's what salvation is about. That's how a person is saved. It's not just praying the right words at the right moment in a rash of emotionalism. It is coming to understand who you are, who he is, and determining that apart from him, you have no hope of salvation, and you bind yourself to him. Now, what does it mean to bind yourself to him? Obviously, binding yourself to him means that there has to be repentance and so forth. Isaiah 55 verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts, and let him then turn to the Lord who will have mercy on him. But it also, binding yourselves to Christ, also deals with holding on to Jesus, because you realize that Jesus is your only hope. The sufficiency of Christ, Christ alone, and you grip him and you seize him and you hold on to him throughout an entire lifetime, realizing he's the only one that's going to bring you home. And so binding yourself to the Lord really involves letting go of a lot of things, right, that described your life, defined your life prior to coming to Christ, letting go of a bunch of stuff that is death and sin and unrighteousness, but it also means holding on to something else. For instance, I think of Paul in Philippians 3. Remember, that's exactly what he says. He says, there's all this stuff I let go in order to grab a hold of Christ. Philippians 3, 7 and 9, but whatever was profit to me, now I consider as lost. He let go. Why did he do so? For the sake of Christ, so that I could grasp Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all these things. I've let go of all these things, and I consider them but rubbish. The actual Greek word is skubalon. You know what it means? It means potty. In other words, all the things that were precious to me and important to me, the law, my Phariseeism, all my law keeping, all my credentials, all of this is like potty compared to Christ. I consider them rubbish that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Now back to verse 6, notice it again. Also the foreigner who has joined themselves to the Lord, joining themselves to the Lord. And you'll notice that in verse 6 you have sort of some sort of statements that kind of give the idea of what it looks like to be bound to Christ or joined to Christ. What does it involve? Look at it. It deals with loving his name, right? It involves serving him, you his servants. It involves keeping his commandments, not profaning the Sabbath. An example, and holding fast my covenant, that is holding, clinging, clutching to his promises, the covenant. And so joining oneself to the Lord isn't just, you know, ineffectual in terms of the way we live our life. It is loving his name and serving him with my life and keeping his commandments and holding to his promises. That's the picture. And what happens? How does God respond to us? What is the result, the net result of joining oneself to the Lord? Notice verse 7, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. When is the last time a human being was on the holy mountain of God? Anybody? Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 and 2 was the last time a natural man or woman was on the holy mountain of God. The Garden of Eden, paradise, the last time. And yet, what is this promise? Even those I will bring to my holy mountain. What are the implications of Eden? What were the implications of Eden? Well, what made Eden Eden? What made Eden paradise? What do you think the foremost characteristic of Eden that made it paradise? Anybody? The presence of God. And when Adam sinned, what happened? He was separated not only from paradise, but from the presence of God. You say, well, and I really do believe, even though I'll get flack from this, I really do believe Eden was on a mountain of God because of the mountain motif through all of Scripture. It is always the mountain where God meets man. It's always that way. It just is. I could go on and on and on. But it also tells us there are indications the rivers that were in Eden flowed down and went to all these lands. That means they had to have some fairly good hydraulic velocity to go into the Sinai Desert. Everybody got the picture? And it also talks about Satan when he sinned against God by his pride raising up and talked about this taking place on God's holy mountain. Now, if we were to say that were to take place in Eden when he tempted Adam, then it is Eden. It's called the mountain of God. But God is promising to those who will cling to him the restoration back to paradise, restoration back to the presence of God. What did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? Surely today you will be with me in paradise. So here's the promise of restoration. Let's see what else I have. And so that's what we long for. That's what we're supposed to be longing for. And I don't know if you've ever heard this quote. Augustine said, quote, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God." And I think we're wanderers until we get there. Finally, lastly, the chapter ends with a description of those who don't hear this call to come. They don't hear because they are preoccupied and they are blind and indifferent. They don't hear nor do they heed the call of God to bind themselves to him. The salvation that God is promising, this message of salvation that God is promising, realized through his servant Christ, it doesn't penetrate. It's irrelevant. And of course, it was irrelevant then, and it's still irrelevant to many today. Isn't that right? Notice verse 9, "All you beasts of the field, all you beasts of the forest, come and eat." Now here's the reason it begins this way is here's God sort of making, here's a comparison. He has compassion on the beasts of the field and the forest. Come on. But to Israel's watchmen, they're blind. All of them know nothing. Now the watchmen, who do you think the watchmen refer to? The leaders, particularly what kind of leaders? Spiritual leaders. They're blind. They don't know anything. They're like mute dogs unable to bark. So in other words, here's Isaiah warning, pleading. What is the rest of the leadership doing? Nothing. Silence. They are dreamers lying down who love to slumber. In other words, they're not diligent. They're not. They're like greedy dogs. Not only are they mute, but they're just not satisfied. They're in it not to be faithful to God and the message of God, but they're in it for what? They've turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. And of course, is that shocking to you? There was a time in the late 80s, early 70s, when all the scandals were going on in evangelicalism. And do you remember? It was just one after another, man. Racetrack owners and... And you know what? I was young in the ministry. I got news for it. When I was in a public setting, it was hard to tell somebody I'm in the ministry because it was such an embarrassment. And they say, come, they say, let us get wine. Let us drink heavily of strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, only more so. And again, you've heard me say this before. One of the primary features of godlessness is to see life apart from any meta-narrative. There's no big picture. I'm in this world. I am who I am. But there's nothing really significantly bigger than me taking place around me. I'm not part of some bigger picture. I told you, Jean-Francois Lyotard, who is the father of postmodernity, says that the chief characteristic of postmodernity, this era that we live in, is the absolute rejection, the haughty rejection that there's some big picture going on. We're just out here. And that's what's being said here, you know, tomorrow's going to come. And so you don't see a storyline, you don't see this world as a storyline that has a beginning and has what? An end. And we're somewhere on it. What you see is just more of the same. It's cyclical. It's like the circle of life, which is a popular notion today. Everything's cyclical, you know. But Peter says that it's not the same, but that the world has actually got a destination. God has prepared this world and is maintaining this world and is reserved for what? Does anybody know? For fire. And he says, do you not remember that once God did destroy the world with water, but now it's reserved for fire? In other words, it's not cyclical. There has actually been already a time in our history, in human history, when God destroyed the world. And this time he's going to do it again, not with water, but with fire. Any questions or thoughts? Anybody? Too many of them? I'm not sure what your question is. What is God's law? You have the law. You have the old covenant law. The old covenant law, in my opinion, could not be kept. Never could. When God gave it, he knew it couldn't be kept. And so Luther said, the reformers said, that the primary purpose of the law was to drive us to Christ, like Paul says. Paul says, I thought I was doing okay until I read the law, and it said, thou shalt not covet. And when I read that, suddenly sin was unloosed to me, and I saw that I was coveting everything. Because the law told me not to. And so we sin, but we're not able to recognize the sin until we realize that it's a violation of God. So God gives us laws that... Now, the law of Christ is different. The law, the Mosaic law brought death. The law of Christ brings life. And the law of Moses was based on works. The law of Christ is based on... You know what it's based on? Love. Love is the fulfillment of the law, and it's spirit wrought rather than man achieved, and all of that. So, you know, I don't know if you noticed in this passage, by the way, maybe just one more statement, food for thought, is the focus on the Sabbath. Did you notice that? It talks about the foreigners keeping the Sabbath, about the eunuchs keeping the Sabbath, about the. For a second, what is the Sabbath? What is the point of the Sabbath? And in the New Testament, what is the point of that rest or the Sabbath? I'm not moving until I get the right answer. Who is our Sabbath? I'll lead you on. And why is he our rest? Why is he our rest? Remember, everything in the Old Testament is fulfilled by Christ. Why is he our rest? Because he's what? Accomplished it all. When I join myself to the Lord, you know what I'm doing? I'm joining myself to something that's been perfectly accomplished. Fully complete. It is finished. It is finished. Why is it that we no longer worship like the Jews on what? The last day of the week. Remember in the Old Testament, you worked and then you rested. Now what do? You don't begin with work, you begin with rest. Why? It's been completed. It's been completed. We work because we work and serve Christ not to earn rest, but because we already have rest. Christ is our Sabbath. Christ is our Sabbath. He is, Jesus self-admittedly said, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Okay, I'm done.